Before I start, is anyone here who would like to take 2 minutes and stand up and tell us when you got saved, how you know you're saved, and who your Savior is? Johnny Duran. Praise the Lord.
Transformed, and I mean just inside out. And it's a joy to know that Jesus can be everything that He has promised us in His Word in living life, if you will.
Amen.
I thank the Lord for who He is and what He is through me, so that we can be examples and testimonies to those that are lost.
Amen. Thank you, John. Praise the Lord for that testimony. Anybody else want to give their testimony? All right, Romans chapter 3. This is basically a continuation of what we were doing in the first hour, because we have that verse in Ephesians 2, verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's my intention to show you how Paul preached in Romans through Philemon. He preached a salvation that did not include the doing of anything. When the Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul didn't tell him to do anything. He told him to believe something. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Now, the point that Paul was trying to get across to that Philippian jailer is the point of the whole 85 or 90 pages of Romans to Philemon. You don't do something to get saved. If being saved prompts you to do something, here's what you do. Paul wrote, probably 80% of the things Paul wrote down are about what to do if you get saved, but not to get saved. There is so much difference in that. It is so drastically different, and it's unlike the rest of Scripture. There are 53 books in the Bible that teach about the works of God done in the life of an individual to gain God's favor. There are 13 books in your Bible that are about the work of God to give you every favor and not require anything of you to get it. Now, you couldn't get a more stark contrast than that. And the world misses it because the world's always wanting to do something. The world's always trying to figure out, what do I need to do yet? And like I said in the first hour, that's the stuff religion's made out of. Romans chapter 3. I want to pick up on the last line of verse 8, whose damnation is just. Wow. That's a strange phrase. Well, somebody in the passage, their damnation is just. Well, as it turns out, if you read it, you can't get anybody out of there. Everybody's in that situation. How do you know that? Keep reading. What then? Are we better than they? Are we who are claiming justification better than they whose damnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Those are very strong words in verse 10, 11, and 12, and you cannot get around them. You can say, well, there's some good. No, there's not. It says, no, not one. He said, well, not everybody's gone out of the way. Yeah, it says all gone out of the way. He said, well, not everything's unprofitable. Yep, they were together become unprofitable. He said, well, some people understand. Nope, there's none that understand. You can't get around all this. He said, well, what about you? You think it's, you got it. Why'd you get it? I didn't get it. I was granted salvation, thereby eternal life, and His Word showed me. Now, you're looking at a man who never figured out a thing to do to get God to like him. I never did do anything that would make God like me, that would cause me to be in agreement with God. Never did anything. Never. So, you don't mean never. Yes, I do. I mean never. The Spirit of God that's in a saved individual, and I got saved in the last Thursday night of October 1964, and the Spirit of God in an individual will lead and direct them if they let Him, if the individual lets the Holy Spirit do the leading. Otherwise, you don't do nothing God would receive. Hold on to Romans 3 and go back to Ephesians 2. Go back to Ephesians 2. Where we were in the first hour. Ephesians 2, verse 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So see there, you are walking in them. You're doing these good works. Well, let's just not quit reading right there. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And God is so good to us that He made it so clear to us that He put both these explanations in the second chapter of the book. Ephesians and Philippians. That's E and P. That'd be every person. Philippians 2, verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, now think about it. How come you did something that pleased God? Well, He worked it out in you. How did He do a thing like that? He has His Holy Spirit doing exactly what He wants done. Say, well, yeah, but you did it. Well, it was just at a time when I obeyed the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You don't even want to know the list or the number of hours in the week when I don't obey the Holy Spirit, and I don't want to know about you. Don't tell me. Every now and then somebody wants to confess. Okay. Confess away. I hope I forget it. Listen, I got enough putridness about this own sorry, good for nothing flesh I'm walking around in, not to worry about the putridness that shows up in your flesh. I don't need to hear your sins, and God Almighty certainly doesn't need to hear your sins. He killed His Son on your behalf. He don't need to hear about your sins. People love to run over to this passage of Scripture over here in 1 John and say, oh, but if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Well, I got five passages of Scripture that says you're already forgiven. Why do you want to confess them? If you're going to use 1 John 1:9, then you're going to have to use 1 John 3:8, which says that you're born of God and you don't commit sin. That'd be difficult for you to do, wouldn't it? By the way, it won't be difficult for them to do. I mean, it will be difficult, but it won't be unheard of for them to do that. But that's a future dispensation. That's not the dispensation you're living in. But you're living in a time when there's no point in confessing your sins, and for sure you don't need to confess them to a man. You know, the people that invented that little square box that people go in and sit down in and listen to somebody on the other side of the screen, they had an ulterior motive. You can count on it. They did. And the reason they had that ulterior motive is because they got something from it. If people have ulterior motives, it's because they get something. And as the saying goes, and it could never be truer, you can take that to the bank. Because it's money motivated. Back in Romans chapter 3. Since there's none good, we don't do any good work. If we're saved and something good comes from the things we do, it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. And that leaves us with only, we can only brag about the Lord. The only boasting is in the Lord. Notice chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time His, that's God's, righteousness, that He, God, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Question then would be, by what law is boasting excluded? Of works? Well, what would the law of works imply to you? By what law is boasting excluded? If there is a law of works, which that's the question Paul asked, is there a law of works? If there were a law of works, it would require boasting. Haven't you seen what I did? Didn't you notice that I did so and so? God, I did this in your name, and on and on. The law of works. So the question he asks is, by what law is boasting excluded? Of works? Nay. But by the law of faith. If there's a law of faith, it won't allow boasting. Boasting is excluded by the law of faith. What is the law of faith? Well, in Romans chapter 10, it's explained this way, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. In Romans chapter 10, verse 8, it's referred to as the word of faith. It's not about words. It's not about boasting. It's not about stuff. It's about believing. Back in verse 26 here, he says the last line, the two lines is, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Like that Philippian jailer I mentioned a while ago, he said, what must I do? And Paul didn't tell him to do, he told him to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Well, the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the law is for the ungodly. An ungodly person is someone doing things in a manner that God would not do them. And if God said that justification is by faith, and a man tries to be justified by something else other than faith, then that man is ungodly. A while ago I was talking about preachers who invite people to the front and they sometimes even unwittingly, not knowing, they are putting a work on salvation, perhaps even when they don't mean to. And what happens there is that they've decided that they can't go against the tradition, which was handed down to them from somebody, even though they don't really know how long that tradition has gone on. Early in my studies, when I started studying the Bible by rightly dividing back probably early 80s, I read a thing, and so I immediately went to all the Baptist preachers that I knew. When I say all, I mean I wasn't in the Baptist church at that time, but I went to some Baptist preachers that I knew and had met there in Mobile. And I asked them if they knew how long there had been in churches, in local assemblies, how long has there been an altar call or an invitation service to a man, every one of them. And I think it was six or seven. They were tied to they were all independent Baptist preachers, and they were all tied to this little association of Bible-believing preachers in Mobile. And to a man, as I spoke to them from time to time, they'd call me or they'd come by the store I had, and I'd ask them that question, and every one of them said it had always been that way. Well, in actuality, it was started in 1881 or 1883, I forget which, by a man named Charles Finney in Philadelphia. Before that, there was no such thing as an altar call. There was no such thing as an invitation service in the Baptist church or any other church. The Wesley brothers had a thing in the Methodist church, which they didn't call the Methodist churches, but the people did. They had a thing called a mourner's bench. That if you felt contrition over hearing the word preached, that you would go to that mourner's bench and pray, and it was like an invitation for other people to pray with you. It was not that they went up there to that bench in order to get saved. I don't think the Methodists ever did teach that. But they would have this mourner's bench, and people would, if they felt, you know, brokenhearted and whatever, that the symbol of going to that mourner's bench was to invite your friends and neighbors to pray with you. The Baptist had no such thing as that in the early Baptist churches in America, and especially in the early Southern Baptist churches in America. They didn't have such a thing as that. But Charles Finney began doing this, and he had a very selfish and fleshly reason for beginning it. Well, it didn't take but about a generation. By the time the turn of the last century came, every Baptist church in the country was doing it, and the people who originally started what is today Biola University in Los Angeles, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles was the original name of that, and the people that started that made it a point of doctrine that if you didn't have an altar call or an invitation service, you couldn't be associated with them in one generation. So by the time we come along, and 80 years later or thereabouts, I'm asking these preachers, when did it start? And they all thought it had always been. And at that time, it had only been about 100 years. So where'd the idea of going to the altar at some church service get started then? It got started by Charles Finney, and it got started because he wasn't getting a head count of how many people got saved the way D.L. Moody did. D.L. Moody never counted them. The people that got saved at a D.L. Moody revival were counted by the press. Newspapers reported it. Newspapers and monthly magazines would report that D.L. Moody was in Philadelphia for 9 days last month and so many thousand people became converts. Finney didn't get that count because, evidently, I don't know this for a fact, but it looked as though the press didn't like Mr. Finney, and so they didn't follow him around the way they did D.L. Moody. So they never counted him. Nobody counted him. So he had an altar call put into the service so that he could count them. There wasn't a single Baptist preacher that knew that. So my point about that is, what's right? And what are we doing? And the way we do it, how come we do it like that? And could it be called of the Lord if the Lord never called for it? And you can't find it in Scripture. I don't give a flip. If you go back to the day Jesus Christ got baptized and you come forward into the book of Acts, you come look at Acts chapter 19, 20, 21, you look at Romans through Philemon, or you go over here in the future, you will not find an altar call. You'll not find an invitation service in a meeting. Not at all. People say, well, what do you think about Acts chapter 2? I don't think Peter did it. He shut up at the end of verse 36, and the people said, what must we do? And he never said, gather around the altar and pray through. He never said, come to this altar here, and we've got this altar, and repent, and get baptized. He just told them, repent and get baptized. Well, bless your soul, they could have done that on the side of the road. It was not some mass revival stuff going on there, the way probably most of us in this room have seen in our lifetime, having lived where we lived and done what we've done in the Protestant world. Seen it everywhere. My father did it in tents for years. He was a tent revivalist. And I saw it done in everything, Methodist Church, Nazarene churches, and Pilgrim Holiness churches, which are today Wesleyan, and in the separate Baptist church that I grew up in. I saw this constantly. And I used to think, boy, that's, you know, it's like, it's hard, you know, it's tough. You go to the church service and you just enjoy the singing. And maybe even like the preacher. There used to be a guy named Carlos Brown, could really get under my skin. I loved to hear him preach. Carlos Brown was redheaded. And by the time he got done preaching, his hair and his face were the same color. And it was just fun to watch him. And then he would go into this mournful and moaning sort of an altar call and get people to do things and claim this work of righteousness. And he would call it that. He'd say, work the work of righteousness in praying through to God. And he'd just go on and on and on about all of that. And it would just get me, I'd get so nervous being there listening to him. And as the Baptists would say, under conviction. And yet none of that ever got me saved. It got me extremely emotional. And in many, many, many revivals that I sat in all those churches, including but one time I didn't go but once, but my dad preached a revival in a black church. And boy, you talk about some folks could sing. They could sing. I never knew what they thought of my dad's preaching, but they sure did get on with it. And I was only there one time for the revival, and I forgot, I was probably 7 or 8 or 9 years, I don't know how old I was. And when they had an altar call, everybody went to the altar. Everybody! And then they would sort of pluck out the sinners that got saved and parade them around. I mean, this made a big show out of it. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that men make up things. I know that comes as a complete shock to you, but they do. Men make up things and then blame God for it. Isn't that wild? Don't do that. Take the Word of God as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it. Don't be making up stuff. Don't be claiming something is God-centered when God never ordained it. So again, everywhere else in the Bible, salvation's by works. And what, was 153 our attendance here today? Another work of righteousness churches do. Look at our records. Everywhere else in the Bible, there's works to be done in order to claim the presence of God in the lives of the individuals. But not in Romans to Philemon. There's no works you can claim. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Well, everybody that's under the law had their mouth stopped. Why? Because nobody kept it. Jesus Christ, the only one that ever kept the law. Nobody else ever kept it. So the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law. And by the way, don't fall into the trap of saying, in any sense of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law for you. He didn't keep the law for you. He kept the law for him. He kept the law because, number one, it was his law. Number two, he was the example to the Jews to keep the law. And number three, he kept the law perfectly so that he was righteous, so that there would be no sin upon him, so that when he died and shed the blood of his Father, it would be enough of a sacrifice that had covered everybody's sins. That's why he kept the law. So he didn't keep the law for you, or in place of you, or any such thing as that. But he did keep the law. But no flesh has ever kept the law except him. No flesh is justified, therefore, in the sight of God. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul said in Acts chapter 13, verse 39, that you could never be justified by the keeping of the law. Never. Only Jesus Christ was justified by the keeping of the law. So he says in verse 21, but now, and literally, the but now began here with Paul. 1 Timothy 1:16 says he was the first. No one else preached it before him. And when he gets done in the book of Philemon, the next book you come to is the book of Hebrews, and no one preaches it from then on in the Scriptures. Romans to Philemon, Paul preached it. And he says, but now, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, we've just hit the reason for it all, but we don't have time to run to all the other verses. It had to do with the faith of Christ. It had nothing to do with the faith that you have or that you muster up. The reason the faith of Christ did it, the reason the faith of Jesus Christ is sufficient, the righteousness of God is shown in the faith of Jesus Christ, because the faith of Jesus Christ led him to keep the law, led him to not resist the detractors. It led him to the cross. It led him to the grave. It led him into hell. And it led him out of hell. The faith of Jesus Christ did. I feel like y'all don't understand that. The faith which Jesus Christ had was in the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The faith which Jesus Christ had was in the Word. Well, what Word did Jesus Christ have? He had this Word, what we today call Genesis to Malachi. What Word did he exercise faith in? That Word. Where'd that Word come from? It came from the Father. But when the Father came to the earth in the form of Jesus Christ, John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus Christ looked back here, and he had faith in what he had put together as a system to perform righteousness. He had faith in it. What did the faith that Christ had in the Word do for him. Got him killed. But bigger than that, it got him resurrected. The faith which he had provided the power that got him raised from the dead. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, you got that power in you. Well, you didn't do it. You didn't do anything to put that power in you. You have not measured it up, mustered it up, or kept it. You haven't figured out how to can it and take it home with you. You haven't figured out how to use it whenever you fixin' to keel over. If the Lord Himself does not descend from heaven with a shout in the next several years, we're going to die. Now, the process may not be good news, but dying sounds great to me because I know I'm going to go be with the Lord. The process scares me to death, all the way to death. But dying and going to be with the Lord, Paul said to die is gain. Amen. Better than this. Well, here's the thing, folks. Christ's faith did all this. His faith. The but now of verse 21 is about the work of the faith of Christ, not about your work. Again, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. Anybody who will believe. The no difference means you couldn't make a difference. I've talked with people about their salvation and come to a conclusion that I'm wasting my time. And if I do that, I just quit. Me quitting talking to them doesn't mean they're not going to get saved. Because I can't get them saved anyway. Me walking away doesn't mean anybody's condemned to hell. I couldn't possibly condemn anybody to hell because I can't get anybody righteousness. All I can do is tell them that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He was raised again for our justification. I didn't do it, and you don't need to go anywhere, not go anywhere. You don't need to stand up, sit down. You don't need to sign a card. You don't need to go to a class. You don't need to beg, and you don't need to be moved emotionally to get saved. What you need to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's all there is to it. Now, men want there to be more to it. So when they invent a thing, it becomes not only a stumbling block to salvation by grace through faith, it becomes a work of righteousness. And Paul said, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So, how could you, if you were God back here in this black triangle before the foundation of the world, how could you get assured that what went on over here in the time frame covered by the books of Romans, Philemon, how could you get assured that it would be salvation by grace through faith? And how could you get assured that the salvation by grace through faith could not be torn away or polluted? Well, really, it's very simple. You leave nothing in the hands of an individual to do. So what he does after he gets saved couldn't possibly foul up his salvation unless, of course, it would cause somebody to believe something different. And then he wouldn't have believed that he got saved by grace through faith. So the Lord, in a conversation with the us of Genesis chapter 1, let us make man, the Lord said, here's how we'll do that. The Son has agreed to die for the sins of the world. Now, the Holy Spirit will provide an answer. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In In Ephesians 1, Paul's been talking about the things we have in Christ, that we don't have them in and of ourselves. And he says that it has granted us an inheritance in verse 10 and 11. Now, verse 12, those whom the Lord has in this condition, he says, that we should be to the praise of His glory. In other words, why did He save us? For the praise of His glory. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted. That would be these Ephesians, which is like us Texans. In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Remember, it's to the praise of His glory in verse 12. It's to the praise of His glory in verse 14. What's the difference in verse 12 and verse 14? One is before you got saved, and the other one is after you got saved. But the reason it's to the praise of His glory in both cases is because there's been a seal put on you by the Holy Spirit. So here's a guy, like our man who got saved on Thursday and went to church on Sunday, and the preacher talked him into getting baptized and joining the church. He got saved right there, and the moment he trusted Christ, he got this seal put upon him. What can take away his salvation, folks? Nothing. Why? Because he's sealed. What did that do for the works? It rendered them worthless. If he's already saved and sealed because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, which one of the works was it that helped him get sealed? None of them. I don't feel like I've explained this either. I'm having a bad morning. Listen to me. When a person trusts Christ as Savior, bing, right then, right there, no doubt about it, instantaneously, a seal goes on that guy. You know why? Because you couldn't get saved any other way. You'd try to figure something out about it. If God said, let's don't put a seal on him yet, let's wait a couple of weeks, you'd foul it up. You know you would, because all you have to do is break the law, and there's 613 things, and you don't even know what they are, let alone not do them. If you could do something for your salvation, then you could do something to lose it. The moment that you put your trust in Christ, just like that, there's a seal put upon you. Why? Because it's the only way He can keep you until the day of redemption. The day of redemption is His plan, not ours. We ain't making up when the Lord's coming. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, trump of God, take us out of here. We don't know when that is. If you want to know what to answer people about that, say today. It's today. This is the last day. If you're still here tomorrow, it'll be tomorrow, but today is the day. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. You haven't got tomorrow. You haven't got this evening. You got now. And when you trust Christ as your Savior, the seal is on you. Why? Because it's the only way He could bring about salvation according to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So people say, well, you're making too big a deal out of the seal. Well, I ain't making near as big a deal out of it yet as the Lord intends me to. Look in chapter 4. To save people, he says in verse 30, Ephesians 4, verse 30, he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, you're sealed by Him. Why would you be disagreeing with God's Spirit? Why would you be causing God's Spirit to not be able to agree with you? Hey, the preachers who preach that you need to, now you need to do this, and now you need to do that, and if you don't come here, and those three I bashed really bad last week about the second work of grace. If you haven't got the second work of grace, you don't have the seal. Baloney. The seal happened when you trusted Christ. You read the formula right there in Ephesians 1, and the seal is there until the day of redemption. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Actually, first go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Verse 22 now. Who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. God sealed us. What did he use? Ephesians chapter 1 said he used the Holy Spirit. So back here before the foundation of the world, when God praised the Son for this bunch of people over here in the black section, the Romans to Philemon section on the board. Before the foundation of the world, when God praised the Son with the glory of His grace, in effect, He said to the Holy Spirit, seal them quick before they lose it. Seal them while we've made them righteous. Seal them while we put this to their account. Seal them now. Seal them whole. Seal them complete. Chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us, the word wrought is like worked it out. Who worked this out? Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The word earnest appears in two of these four passages. And it's like the surety, the guarantee, the down payment, if you will. You know, like earnest money in a real estate deal. The earnest of the Spirit sealed you, put a seal upon you. We read a verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 that said that every good thing that you do is from God, that God is doing it in you. We read also in Ephesians 2, verse 10 that we are His workmanship. Who worked it out so that we look the way we look? I'm not talking about the prettiness of your flesh. Who worked it out so that we look the way we look unto God? He did it. From before the foundation of the world, He made it so that this body of believers, including our man who went to the altar and learned all those strange things that he's supposed to be doing, that body of believers right there is perfect and clean and righteous, and whole, and totally complete in Christ. It is ours. It is not those who would do the stuff and gain some sort of bragging rights. It is for us who know that the boasting is excluded because our total reliance is upon what Jesus Christ did. Total reliance upon the Savior's testimony. Trust. Did you trust Him? Have you trusted Christ? Are you trying to figure this thing out, or did you just simply give up? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you haven't got any reason to walk out of here lost. Because you can trust Him. We won't sing but 21 verses of Just As I Am without one plea here. I'm just kidding. We're not going to put any kind of a motion on you like that, for we would be afraid of doing things in an ungodly way. The Bible calls for godliness with contentment. It does not call for dreaming up a way to get people to be counted or dreaming up a way to get people to be like us. Let me tell you, if you're sitting here and you're lost and you never trusted Christ as your Savior, there's two things I want you to understand about your salvation. It is of the Lord Jesus Christ. All you need to do is trust Him. And it's not of me. Don't make yourself be like me. You'd be a mess. But you can trust Christ as your Savior simply because you'd be willing to believe it. Would you stand to be dismissed?